Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2 tonight. Colossians chapter 2. Tonight we pick up in our study of church history. I think we've probably got about five more messages on church history, which is not easy because we could talk about the Reformation for a very long time. There are so many good things that we enjoy in our lives and in the church as a result of what we're learning here. And tonight I want to talk about Roman Catholicism. Where in the history of the church did Roman Catholicism get its start? And I just want to say at the outset that I don't mean anything that we're going to talk about with Roman Catholicism unkindly or unlovingly. I have friends who are Roman Catholics, and certainly I believe that there are some in the Roman Catholic Church who are saved. So, but the church as a whole has gone into error, and I want to show that to you. How did that develop? Why am I hitting this so much? Because probably one of the most common responses to church history is, and I mentioned this at the beginning, is probably most fundamental Christians like us in our camp say, you know, the church got started, the apostles, you know, went off the scene, and it's we get this feeling like the church went off the rails. It fell into a chasm until 1500 with Martin Luther, where the gospel was reclaimed, and that's really not how it worked. The church did fall into error, and some of the things that were called the church were really not the church. I also don't want to go into the other extreme of this that says that, well, there's this, and there is a little booklet out, and it's called the Trail of Blood, and that says that there was this one pure church that was not tainted throughout all of church history. And I would love for that to be the case, but that's actually not the case. And so I'm trying to give you as clear and as accurate information about the church. Just like today, there are people in churches who are unsaved. And in churches that are apostate, there are some Christians even in those churches. We have to learn to discern. And that's what's happening today, and that's what's happened all the way since the days of the apostles. In the church at Galatia, there were some who were turning away from the gospel. There were some who were saved. In Corinth, same thing. And so the author of Hebrews writes to those Christians in those days. How many of them were saved? How many of them were not? I don't know. But we have to learn to discern, and so that's what I'm committed to doing. And so let's begin with a word of prayer, and then I want to hear from you a little bit. What do you think of when you think of Catholicism? So let's pray. Our Father, you know how easily we get off track, and you warn us in Scripture as a church how easy it is for our enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil, to fight against us staying true to Christ. So I pray that you'd help us to learn from Colossians. Help us to learn as we look at church history. And I pray that, above all, you would help us to learn to stay rooted in Christ Jesus, that we are complete in Him and Him alone. For it's in His name that we pray. Amen. So when it comes to the church, we have an enemy that wants to enslave and destroy Christians individually. And also, if our enemy Satan can get a local congregation, more than just one or two Christians, that much better. But then there are times when our enemy influences the church as a whole and shears off large portions of the church around the world and leads them into error. And that makes our enemy extremely happy. And I think that's what's happened with the Roman Catholic Church. So what do you think of when you think of Catholicism? Gerald? The Pope. That's one of the biggest things we think of. Good. Yeah. Tammy? Beautiful churches, statues, icons, high ceilings. Good. Mary. Veneration of Mary. Yes. Okay, lead Jesus on the cross. Yes, Earl. Wealthy. That can be very true. Yes. The Roman Empire. The Roman Empire. Oh, brother. There's a story behind this, folks. Okay, so TikTok challenge. Is this ringing a bell with anybody over my age? So apparently there's a TikTok challenge out there that says, what's the question? How many times in a week do you think, or how many times do you think of the Roman Empire? Is that how, did I get that right? How often do you think of the Roman Empire? How many times? Anybody here think of the Roman Empire once a week? Thank you. You think of the Roman Empire. How often do you think of the Roman Empire, young Miss Bruegel? What?
Never.
Oh, I thought you said you thought of it a lot. Okay. I think of the Roman Empire a lot. I'm just going to admit I'm a little bit of a nerd. I do. So we're going to talk about the Roman Empire tonight. So thank you, Mr. Sound Booth Operator, for that. So anyway, what do you think of when you think of the Catholic Church? Done. Tradition equal with Scripture. Huge. I think I saw that. Yeah. Julian. Worship of the saints. Yes. Indulgences. Good. John. Yeah. Veneration of Mary. Yes. Ryan. Yeah, they hid the Word of God from the people. All of these things are going to foment tonight and are going to lead into the Reformation, because I have to tell you, if Martin Luther were sitting here right now making the list of things that just irked him, every single thing you just mentioned was on his list. Okay? And so let's take a look at the Catholic Church. Let's take a look at church history. I'm going to bring us up to date as to where we are. But first, I want to show you where I think in Colossians that we're actually warned against things of this nature. I'm not going to be tearing apart every single verse that I'm going to read, but I'll kind of lay out some of it. Colossians 2:6. The Apostle Paul says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. In Him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He has made alive together with Him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Verse 16. "So let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ." So Paul warns of enslaving influences. Verses 8 through 10, he warns against the enslavement of false man-made religions and philosophies. Verse 8, he uses that word philosophy, and that word in the Greek, philosophia, is maybe a broader meaning than what you might realize. You know, we think of philosophy class. Well, philosophia was, it could be Greek philosophy, it could be Jewish thought. Even people in that day who practiced magic, philosophy could refer to a variety of religions. Any religious tenet or philosophy of life that professes to offer forgiveness, deeper knowledge, deliverance, finishing touches to salvation, tearing us away from Christ, is fundamentally flawed. I think you can see I'm applying this by application to the Roman Catholic Church. Secondly, the enslavement of fleshly living. Paul warns us against that, verses 11 through 13. We're dead to sin, alive to Christ, crucified with Christ to the flesh. That's going to come out because we're going to see some fleshly things tonight in the Roman Catholic Church. Thirdly, the enslavement of and indebtedness to legalism or a law. In this text, verses 13 through 15, I think he's talking about the Mosaic law, but the idea is legalism, keeping a law, keeping some sort of rules that will make you right with God and give you salvation. Okay? So Paul warns the early church and us to watch out for false philosophies, human traditions, empty deception. And tonight, sadly, we're going to see in this section of church history how Roman Catholicism rose up, took captive of not just many individual believers, but not just local congregations, but really a huge portion of what came to be known as the church. And I'm just going to tell you, it's going to come to a point in the Reformation where the real question is, what is the church? So we can say Roman Catholic Church, but it's really not the church, right? Because it's not rooted in Christ. And we'll define that in days to come. But what I want to show you is how the Roman Catholic Church came to be. And by way of, unfortunately, we see Colossians 2 by way of negative example here. Paul says, you beware of anything that tears you away from Christ. Now we're going to see a negative example. Here's how it can happen. Okay? And so, how did the Roman Catholic Church start? Well, it was not just one situation. It was layer after layer after layer. And just as soon as the early church started, the roots of Catholicism were starting as well. And I'm going to show you that. So let me just put this very quickly into the time frame. Again, I think we've got about 5 messages left. We've been in the left-hand side of our chart there. The ancient church, 0 to 500. It's actually, 30 to 500 AD, the ancient church. We've really covered some pretty cool stuff. The persecuted church, we've covered a number of early church fathers. We've talked about the Council of Nicaea. We've seen just some amazing things that God did in the early church. We've talked about quite a few early church fathers. One I didn't get to address was John Chrysostom, one of my favorites. They called him Golden Mouth. He was an excellent pastor and preacher. And in many ways, I have a lot of his sermons, and I look at those from time to time. I just have to say, if he were in the pulpit tonight, you would probably see him preaching very much the way you're used to hearing the word be preached. He took it verse by verse, very much like we would today. So he's a highlight in my estimation. But tonight, so we've kind of finished up the ancient church. There's more there, a lot more there, okay? But we need to move on. So now we're going into the early and middle late ages, 500 to 1500. We're talking about a 1,000-year period. This is my most unfavorite time, and yet it's probably the most instructive in some ways. So the Middle Ages got kicked off by the fall of Rome. So here we go. How often do you think of the Roman Empire? You know, you may not think of it, but you're living in the fall of the Roman Empire. We just don't really think about it, but it's actually true. So when when Rome fell, much of the government was splintered. And what that meant is there was a vacuum in leadership in the Roman Empire. But the church, which had flourished now for several hundred years, or for maybe a couple hundred years, they were the official religion. Well, guess what? Now the government has fallen apart. And you've got these barbarians from Germanic tribes coming in, and they're pagans, and everything's fallen apart. And there was a vacuum culturally and religiously. And guess who stepped in? The church. The church was very powerful. The church was very wealthy. And for the next 1,000 years, roughly, exercised power, way too much power, on the world scene. And it was during that time that the Roman Catholic Church came full on. And everything you mentioned tonight drove guys like Luther crazy. And so I want you to just stop and think about some things when we think of the Catholic Church. Okay? When I think of the Catholic Church, I think about everything you just said. I also think about the 7 sacraments. Okay? So the 7 sacraments, these are the 7 holy sacraments. These are like mystical channels of God's grace celebrated by the Roman Catholic Church, each one with a visible ritual. Okay, and I'm going to name these for you, and they supposedly have some essential spiritual essence to them. And when a Roman Catholic person will often say to you, I believe we are saved by grace through faith. And you say, well, okay, they're in. Maybe. But when we say, I believe in salvation by grace through faith, what's happening is if you really start talking, and I've had these conversations, really start pulling apart. Well, what do you think of the sacraments? Oh, well, yeah, that's just part of the living faith, they'll say, or some formulation of faith. So it really is, in our terminology, we would say it's salvation by grace through faith, using the sacraments, including the sacraments, adding the sacraments, and the human tradition, and what the Pope says, and so forth. But for them, that all falls under faith. So what are the seven sacraments? Anybody know? Let's talk about it. Go ahead. Communion? Baptism? Marriage? That's three, right? Holy Eucharist, right? What else? Confession. I think we're at four. Yep. What was that? Last rites. We're at five. Holy orders. Confirmation. Very good. You grew up in this, didn't you? Yeah. So let's talk for a second. Baptism. And you noticed, just about all of these have some root in Scripture. Do you know that? Just about every single one of these have some little tendril in Scripture. But what happened is over time, layer upon layer of human ritual, human tradition got added to this. So baptism, it's a sacrament of admission to the faith, bringing sanctifying grace to the person being baptized. In Catholicism, the baptism of infants is the most common form, but unbaptized children or adults who wish to join can be baptized. Baptism is said to remove original sin, okay, which is contrary to what Scripture teaches. And it, baptism in the Roman Catholic Church is said to be something that brings justification, and that's not what Scripture says. Secondly, Eucharist, Holy Communion. Another sacrament, and you can receive that daily as a Roman Catholic. Central to it, it's called, in fact, I looked this up in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, Article 1211. It is called the Sacrament of Sacraments. Okay, so it is this Mass. At Mass, they take Holy Eucharist or Holy Communion. And in that Eucharist, in that rite, the priest consecrates the bread and the wine, and it's said to literally become the body and the blood of Christ. Very often in communion, you'll hear me say, this is not what happens. It does not become the body and blood of Christ. That's transubstantiation. That's Roman Catholic theology. Where do you get that from Scripture? It's not there. Remember, Hebrews says that Jesus Christ was sacrificed once for all, right? Then confirmation. This is the third sacrament. It's a sacrament of initiation. It's to confirm a baptized person into the faith. And it occurs as early as 7 years old for children, but it's most often received at about 12 or 13 years old. And this is said to be a special strengthening grace by the Holy Spirit. It's trying to take what Scripture says about the sealing of the Holy Spirit I was talking about this morning that happens at the moment of salvation. They say this happens at confirmation. And the bishop dips his right thumb in the holy oil and anoints the person on the forehead with the sign of the cross. Fourth, penance, confession. For the forgiveness of serious sins after baptism, you confess that to the priest, and he will typically assign some act of penance. Say this prayer or do this within a certain number of days. Number five, anointing of the sick. Formerly, this was known as, anybody know? Extreme unction. So the purpose is that when someone is either gravely ill or about to pass away, this is given as some sort of a physical, spiritual strength of someone in danger of dying. In some situations, it promises that they'll be healed. Number six, marriage. That's the sacrament that brings into union a man or a woman in marriage and is said to give special grace to help them in marital life. Number seven, ordination. This is how individuals become priests and bishops in the Catholic Church. The whole idea with Roman Catholicism is that we're justified by grace through faith in Christ, but that includes the living faith of doing these sacraments or performing the sacraments. Now, as I mentioned, I have many friends or a number of friends in the Roman Catholic Church, and so I don't mean this unkindly in any way. I just want to show you where in church history this started to get off. Okay, most of these things actually had their roots in Scripture. But as years went by, you know, baptism is in the Bible, communion is in the Bible, confessing our sins to God is in the Bible, even confessing our sins one to another is in the Bible, anointing the sick is in the book of James, marriage is in the Bible, ordaining men into ministry is a biblical concept. The problem is, never in the Bible do we see these things as being necessary for salvation, and there are a lot of ways that they're applied that we don't see in the Bible. But now here's the thing. In the Middle Ages, early in Middle Ages, what gave the church more and more power is the Roman Empire had kind of shattered, and so the church steps into the vacuum, and they're the only ones who can offer these sacraments. And if they're necessary for salvation, you'd better go through the Catholic Church, right? And so what happens is people are running to stay into the Catholic Church. So from probably 700 to 1500 AD, along with all this, you've got this growing number of popes. Okay, I think it was Daryl who mentioned popes. Extremely wealthy, extremely powerful. They had the power of the church. They had the power of government. At varying points, one pope would rise up and actually take the life of the previous pope. And there was a long string of what commonly, this isn't just me, that commonly you'll find the phrase the bad popes. Okay, one after another, and it's a story of a lot of just these men were not saved. These men did not know Christ. These men were not truly the followers of Peter as they said they were. Some of them crowned kings, some of them deposed kings. And a lot of this got started supposedly when Emperor Constantine signed over the western half of the Roman Empire to the Pope. But we've found out that that was actually a forgery, the donation of Constantine. And so this is not what you think of when you think of the early church, right? The early church is these believers who are just trying to stay faithful. They're being burned at the stake. They're being crucified upside down like Peter. They were living in the catacombs. The church has come a long way here in the early and late Middle Ages. And as I said earlier, this is not my favorite time. I'm not going to spend a ton of time, but I think you need to see the roots of what was happening during this time so that when you get to the Reformation, you'll be like, praise God. Praise God for what happened. So, how exactly did this come to be? How did the Roman Catholic Church come to have such power and influence? I think I've got about 9 things that I want to show you, okay? So, these are the first 4, and these are just from my own study. As I've studied church history, I've just kind of made a list. I just kept a running list as I studied throughout church history. These are the things that layer upon layer came to be what we're just describing for the last few minutes in these 7 sacraments and what you've said as well. So, and it might sound strange, but many of these things started for really, 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 really good reasons, just like it happens in every church. Things get started for really, really, really good reasons. Okay, I remember starting some really, really good things in my church in Illinois, and I found after about 4 or 5 years it was becoming a tradition, and I said, hey guys, I think we need to stop this. I'm the one who started it, so I can pull the plug on it. Okay, it's so easy to get into these traditions that we really don't stop and think, is this rooted in Christ? Is this rooted in Scripture? Is this helping or hindering us to stay rooted in Christ? And so eventually good things that start really well take on a life of their own. So let's talk apostolic succession. This started really well. Because even before the apostles went off the scene, I mentioned to you during those days, even when Paul the apostle was on the scene, there were people following him up, giving a false gospel. When Paul and Peter and John and the other apostles passed off the scene, the early church was like, where are the trustworthy leaders? And so they would look for individuals who had been with the apostles, Polycarp, Clement, others, Ignatius, who had been with the apostles and who taught the apostles' doctrine. And they said, those are the guys we can trust, apostolic succession. So if you said, I'm only teaching what the apostles are teaching, and if you could demonstrate a direct line in your teaching, or better yet, in your ordination, back to the apostles, the church would say, we're going to trust you as opposed to Arius, a false teacher. And so apostolic succession started out for a good reason. They wanted to stay true to apostolic doctrine as revealed in the New Testament. The problem is, it took on a life of its own. Over time, one pope after another tried to say that he was in succession to the Apostle Peter, who was supposedly the first pope, and they really weren't, and they led the church astray. And so apostolic succession is one of the things that was a layer that led to full-blown Roman Catholicism and took the church off the rails, so to speak. Monasticism. This began in the early centuries of the church. As Christianity became accepted in the Roman Empire, we were no longer persecuted. And so pretty soon we became actually the official state religion in the Roman Empire. And so when that happened, everybody started flocking to become a Christian, just like politics do today. If by saying you're a Christian, you will become the next president, then every candidate is a Christian. Right? Hello? Anybody ever notice that? Everyone you vote for is a Christian if they think it'll get your vote. Same thing in the early church. So churches were being flooded with these pagan Christians who it was fashionable to be a Christian at that point because that might get you in with the emperor. And the problem is pretty soon the world or the church was filled with pagans and genuine born-again believers would look at that and they'd say, we are becoming so worldly. And so they would literally, this happened a lot in Egypt, they would move away out into the desert and they would live, they would shun the worldly ways and they'd say, I want to get to bare, simple Christianity as Christ revealed it. And that was good, maybe, to start with. But over time, this developed into, and by the way, let me back up a second. It wasn't just, sometimes it was one person living alone in this cave and one person living alone out in the desert over here. Sometimes they would band together in 12. There was a certain name for a group of 12 people living out in the middle of nowhere as in monasticism. But what happened is this developed into monasteries and it became, by the time we get to Luther, it is a huge form of bondage. That's why the story of Luther's wife, a nun who was basically thrown into the monastery by her parents, that is an amazing story of freedom. Katerina. So it was a form of bondage. It was a form of earning one's salvation. Not everyone in the monastery fell into that kind of thinking, but it really was prevalent. And so by the time we get to the Reformation, we find so many people suffering in these monasteries. Thirdly, celibacy in the priesthood. Where did that come from? Well, Paul said, you know, hey, if you can be single, you can be devoted to the Lord, right? You can serve the Lord without distraction. And so someone took that verse and they started saying, hey, let's make sure that our pastors, our bishops, our leaders in the church, you know, let's just make sure they're single so that they can devote themselves wholeheartedly to the Lord, which sounds really good. And yet it leads to such immorality, such problems. So again, once Martin Luther comes on the scene, this was one of his huge objections. He speaks and even the one of the confessions of faith, I'm forgetting it right now, might be the Belgic Confession of Faith, talks about how by putting people in monasteries and by making priests be celibate, it was really contributing to a tremendous amount of sexual immorality and abuse and all kinds of junk. And they're saying, we've got to set these individuals free from that. And so it was a heavy burden to bear. And that is one of the things that caused some problems. Professional career of bishop and priest. And this is today. Whenever you have a pastor or any spiritual leader who views what they're doing as a job and a career. This is just what I do because guess what? I'm getting paid for it. That is dangerous. And that is not what God has called us to do. And yet that's what it had become in the Catholic Church. And the reason why is because in those days, those who were in the clergy, so to speak, they made far more money than the normal person, the normal citizen. Now, the average citizen. There were some who were very wealthy. But in the Middle Ages, a bishop or a priest, they could easily be better off than your average citizen. So that you eventually have bishops and cardinals and popes. They're dressed in gold. They're dressed in finery. They're eating far better food than the average citizen. And we do have one pope who literally fed gold to his sick elephant in hopes that it would get better. It didn't actually work. He had that kind of wealth. Why? Because he was a professional career bishop, priest. And we have to watch for that. Let me go on to the next one. Tradition as an authority. I think Dawn mentioned that. This is a biggie. Over the years of time, the church is bound to develop these traditions layer upon layer. And what happens is tradition is on the same level as Scripture. See, over and over, you see what's happening in all of these five thus far that I've done? Good tradition, good ideas, and yet they started to get up here over Scripture, right? Instead of Scripture up here. And all these things being down here. Take that as a personal lesson for your own life, right? Anything as good as it is, as wonderful it is, once it gets up here, it's in the wrong place. Put it right back down here under Scripture. And so tradition is a huge thing, layer upon layer of tradition. Veneration of Mary. Now, this was an odd one because I ran into a document that was, I forget who wrote it, but it was one of the really early statements of the ancient church. And it says that it refers to Jesus as the mother of God. Does that make you uncomfortable? Jesus is the mother of God. Do you realize when they first wrote that? I have to go back and find that. I did some study on that. Do you know why they wrote that? They were not venerating Mary in that first quote. They were in the middle of a debate over the deity of Christ. And people were saying Jesus is not God. And so they're saying Mary is the mother of God. They're not venerating her. They're worshiping Christ. Weird way to do it, I understand. But that statement came to be taken as veneration of Mary and came to really be used to worship Mary. Mary, the mother of God, right? And pretty soon, you've got these strange ideas of Mary's perpetual virginity, that she's somehow a mediator with Jesus, her son. So don't go to Jesus. He doesn't have time for you. Mary's got time for you. She'll talk to her son for you. Okay? And yet Scripture says what? There's only one mediator between God and man. Then the rise of the popes. I've already addressed this. The only thing I am going to say is that shortly after the year 1000, the church split into East and West, and that's why we have Eastern Orthodoxy and Roman Catholicism. And you know why it was? Because you had the Pope in Rome and you had the Patriarch in Constantinople, and neither one of them wanted to give up their power. So this power, influence, wealth was driving things. Iconoclasm. We have a debate going on right now about The Chosen. You've all seen The Chosen, maybe, or know of The Chosen. Is that false worship because of some veneration icon? I'm not making a statement about it. I'm just saying it's interesting that this very issue is still coming up and people are saying that's iconoclasm, worshiping an image. Early on in the church, there was a controversy about having statues and depictions of Jesus and the early saints. And so for some in the early church, all this is just saying, you know what, when I look at this, it helps me think of Christ, or it helps me think of scriptural references and stories out of the Bible. And you have to understand that early on, people couldn't read Scripture. And so literally they would paint pictures to depict stories of the Bible. And so when people who could not read would look at that picture, they would say, okay, that reminds me of Jesus feeding the 5,000 or whatever. But you can see how the early church tried to deal with this. But that is why when you go into a Roman Catholic church now, these icons become very central in worship. I have just one more, and that is the worship of relics. You know, it seems like everybody wants to see or touch something significant from the past. I like history. You go and you see the Constitution of the United States. That's pretty cool. Back in the Old Testament days, after Moses had gone, hundreds of years later, guess what the Israelites were looking for? They wanted to find the bronze serpent that Moses had. We all want to touch something from the ancient past. Well, that's the way it became even in the church. Very, very early on, those martyrs that we talked about in the early days of persecution, Christians coming right after that, genuine believers were trying to dig up the bones of the martyrs because they wanted to just, be near them. And some of them might not have been genuine Christians who were digging them up. And then you found that over time, the list of relics got so long, everybody said they had a sliver of the cross. And somebody sarcastically said there were so many slivers of the cross that that cross must have been as big as this room. Okay. And so there are just so many relics. And why relics? Well, you know, if you could find the actual chalice that Jesus drank from in the Last Supper, or if you could find the ashes of a burned saint or a lock of hair from the Apostle Thomas, they were teaching that you could actually go and pray to that or pray in the presence of that and you get some special grace so that your request would be answered. So you might get your miracle. And, of course, all of this was offered, what? At a cost. This bothered Luther. He's like, this bothers me. If these relics truly are God's grace, how dare you charge for it? Right? And so this is really just a small fraction of how the Roman Catholic Church kind of got started. And I really want you to go back to Colossians 2 now. It really did do, as Colossians 2 says, it did take people captive. It really was empty philosophy, verse 8. It was the traditions of men. And what we need to do, we need to stay rooted in Christ. And I want you to know that in this latter portion of the, we're kind of toward the middle and the later portion of the Middle Ages. You know, we often get, I was on an airplane, it's been years ago, and I remember I was sharing Christ with a guy, and he said, yeah, well, what about the Crusades? You Christians, you went and you slaughtered people. Well, you know, the Crusades came during this time of the bad popes, so to speak. And what happened was, with all of this power and armies at their fingertips, the popes called these crusaders to go with promises of spiritual benefits to take back the Holy Land from the Muslims that the Muslims had taken during the early Middle Ages. And so one crusade after another, by 1291, the Crusades had pretty much were finished. The Crusaders were pushed out of the Middle East. But, you know, in all of this, there were some bright lights leading up into the Reformation. And all I want to do is I want you to take a look again at Colossians 2:6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith. What is the faith? The faith is that core set of doctrines from Scripture that is rooted in Jesus Christ alone, salvation by grace through faith alone, no traditions. The Word of God is sufficient. Jesus Christ is sufficient. And salvation is found by grace through faith in Him alone. Nothing added, no one added. Stay rooted in that. Stay rooted in Jesus Christ. And so I want to ask you the question, as we close tonight, are you staying rooted in Christ? Is there anything, and I mean even your service here at church, even your beliefs in some good area, your traditions, your practices that started out really good, anything taking you away from Christ and enslaving you and causing you not to be rooted and built up in Him? Would you pray? Our Father, we come to You again tonight. Lord, we are actually humbled at how easily we stray. Father, I pray that You would help us to take this big story of what happened in history and that we would be careful to see how important it is that we daily come back to Christ, put Scripture above what we see in this world or our own feelings or our own desires. And that we would stay rooted in Christ, true to the faith, for in Christ dwells all of the deity bodily. So we give you praise and help us to stay true. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.